We're going to be in our study, tonight, we're going to be in the book of Colossians, and I'm going to have you open to chapter number 1, Colossians. Before you do, I want to read just a couple of brief things to you here. Dan always finds such interesting stuff on the internet or the news or whatever. This is a real interesting article, and this was from the Associated Press. I guess this was on August 19th. Under the science edition, and the title of the article is Artificial Life Likely in 3 to 10 Years. And before I read the article to you, let me tell you a funny joke that I heard, and you'll understand why I want to tell you this in relationship to this article here. Scientists said that they finally came up with a way to create life, and they wanted to challenge God to a contest. And, of course, the contest was who could actually create life. They said, God, we figured out how to create life, and we're going to challenge you to a contest. If we can create life, then we're not accountable to you, and if we can't, then we're accountable and so forth. And so God said, fine. And so they set up an appointment, set up a time when they were going to get together to create life and everything. And so they got together, and the scientists went over there and grabbed some dirt, and then they started to create life, and God said, but wait a minute. God says, you guys got to go get your own dirt. Yeah, you understand that one? Because their idea, you know, you didn't hear it, right? Okay. He says, well, go get your own dirt. Well, listen to this article. This article is from the scientists in our world, and they say, around the world, a handful of scientists are trying to create life from scratch, and they're getting closer. Experts expect an announcement within 3 to 10 years from someone in the now little-known field of wet artificial life, quote-unquote. Quote, it's going to be a big deal and everybody's going to know about it, says Mark Bodeau, I guess that is, a chief operating officer of Protolife of Venice, Italy, one of those in the race. We're talking about a technology that could change our world in pretty fundamental ways, in fact, in ways that are impossible to predict. That first cell of synthetic life made from the basic chemicals in DNA may not seem like much to scientists. For one thing, you'll have to look in a microscope to see it. Creating protocell has the potential to shed new light on our place in the universe, quote unquote. This will remove one of the few fundamental mysteries about creation in the universe and our role. They figure there are three major hurdles that to creating synthetic life. Number one is a container or a membrane for the cell to keep bad molecules out and allow good ones in and the ability to multiply. Second, a genetic system that controls the functioning of the cells, enabling it to reproduce and mutate in response to environmental changes. And third, metabolism that extracts raw materials from the environment as food and then changes it into energy. By the way, you look at those three things, and really that's kind of what each of your cells do anyway. Well, the reason I bring that article up is, even if they did this, what's the basic problem with this? Yeah. They're not starting from scratch, are they? Yeah. They're starting from raw materials that God himself has already created. So that's, you know, regardless of what these scientists think, that they can create life and that type of thing, obviously they really can't. There's a different article I want to read tonight. This was just handed to me. Like I said, Dan always gets these articles. This is rather interesting. And this was, you said this was in the Los Angeles Times?
CBS News.
Or CBS News. So evidently it's
from Time Magazine.
From Time Magazine. So evidently it's authentic. It says, you got stuff that you find on the internet nowadays, you don't know if it's authentic or not. You know, so you got to, but this was in Time Magazine and CBS News. Time senior writer David Van Bima reports on newly available letters written by Mother Teresa that reveal that the beloved icon's stunning crisis of faith was not, as previously thought by some, isolated and fleeting, but in fact a more than 50-year-long struggle. Time reports that the letters written to her confessors and superiors over the course of her life and preserved against her wishes, quote, revealed that for the last nearly half century of her life, she felt no presence of God whatsoever, end quote. The correspondences reveal the death of Mother Teresa's spiritual despair. In her own words, Teresa describes the dryness, darkness, loneliness, and torture she experienced for nearly 50 years. The Reverend James Martin, the editor at the Jesuit magazine America, tells Time, quote, "I've never read a saint's life where the saint has such an intense spiritual darkness. No one knew she was that tormented." And then they quote from her letters, "Jesus has a very special love for you." This is supposedly from her. "Jesus has a very special love for you, but as for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen and do not hear. The tongue moves in prayer but does not speak. I want you to pray for me that I let him have a free hand, and even if he chooses to cut me to pieces, that every single piece, however small, be only his." Anyway, that's kind of an interesting insight. Yeah, it's true too. Yeah, that is so true.
And
you know,
wrote letters in private.
In private, and
it, for them not to be published.
Yeah, and then they published it. Yeah, yeah. Well, you know, it's interesting because you don't have to live that way.
No.
You know, it's up. You know, it's between her and the Lord, whatever her situation is. But it's up. It's between you and the Lord, between your situation and the Lord. You know, and that's the reason I read it. Not at all in any way to criticize either the people that published this or to suggest anything one way or the other about her, because it's between her and the Lord, right? But a lot of people live that way, but you don't have to live that way. And a lot of people live that way because, after all, if you live in a system or if you live in a teaching that tells you or suggests that you can't know for sure, well, it's no wonder there's torment. Because if you can't know for sure where you're going to go when you die, well, what's the possibility then? That's right. Then it may not be going to heaven, you know, and that kind of thing. And Scripture doesn't want you to live that way. Scripture, God didn't write His Word so that people would live that way. God wrote His Word so that we could know for sure. And again, I don't read that article for the purpose of either criticizing the people that published it or that type of thing, but simply certainly to say that you know, Scripture was written for the purpose so that we can know for sure and not live in torment or darkness or loneliness and wondering about a relationship to God, you know. In fact, if you would, look at this passage over here. It's in 1 John chapter, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, one of John's epistles. John wrote three epistles. Go over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and start with me at verse 10. First John 5, verse 10 says this. Think about the wording here. It says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. He that hath the Son," what's it say there? "Has life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Now, the reason I go here is to look at verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, what's the next phrase say? "That you may know." It says that you may know. That you may know what? That you have eternal life. So, what's interesting, and again, you know, the context of 1 John, it's a different setting, different context and so forth. But the point of going to a passage like this is you can see that God wrote His Word so that you can know something. A lot of times you hear people say, well, you just really can't know. But that verse says you can know. That verse says, and that's not the only verse, there's a lot of others as well. That verse indicates that it was written so that you could know for sure. Again, I was raised in a religious denomination that said you can't know. In fact, it said if you thought you did know, they said that was arrogancy. And the reason they said it was arrogancy is because in that system, they were taught that in the end, a right relationship with God was based upon being a good person. You had to do good deeds. So certainly, if that was true, then if you think you're going to go to heaven when you die, if you believe that and you say that with confidence, then in that system, you're saying, well, I'm perfect. I made it there. I was good enough, right? But no. which one of us would ever be perfect or good enough to get there by ourselves? That's why we need a Savior, right? Now, we're actually over in the book of Colossians. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians here. We're going to continue our study in the book of Colossians. How are you doing, Jim? Front row seat for you, right there. Okay. Okay. Colossians chapter number 1. And start with me at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time to look into your word this evening, and we do ask for light, we ask for wisdom, we ask for understanding. We ask that the very peace that your scriptures teach about would be ours as we simply rest in the fact that you cannot lie, that you say what you mean what you say, you can be trusted, and that by simply trusting you, that is indeed how we have peace with you. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Notice again with me, just again, we've spent several weeks introducing the book, kind of getting ourselves going. Let me just review very quickly here. He says at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, look what it says, grace be to you and peace. Those are some of the greatest words in all of Paul's epistles. See that? Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of Paul's epistles start that way. When you come to what are referred to as the pastoral epistles, that is the epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, he adds mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. But every one of Paul's epistles begins that way, somewhere in the first couple of verses, grace and peace to you. Notice who the grace and peace is from. What's it say there? Who is it from?
From
God the Father. And from who?
The Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, when you live in a world where there is confusion, where there is unrest, is that the world we live in, by the way? You know, just look at the news, look at the things going on around the world. You live in a world of confusion and unrest and uncertainty and sickness and disease and things like that. Even amongst the beautiful things of nature, it's obvious that the world is in some hurt, right? And so when you read a passage of Scripture like that, grace and peace. Grace from who? Peace from whom? God the Father. That's amazing. So God's attitude towards the world is what? It's grace and peace. Now that's interesting, because that's not always going to be God's attitude towards the world, but it is His attitude towards the world today. What's the opposite of grace?
Law.
But law or wrath? What's the opposite of peace?
War.
Yeah. Hold your place there in Colossians 1 and go with me to the book of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter number 19. Revelation 19. Start with me at verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19:11, it says this, and we'll come back to Colossians here in a moment. He says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Okay, now who do you think that is?
Jesus.
If he's called Faithful and True, and you can see it's capital F and capital T there, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So he sees heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth do what?
Judge
and make war. Now that's the opposite of grace and peace, right? That's the opposite of grace and peace. Scripture declares that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to fulfill the balance of prophecy, that this is how he's going to come back. He's going to come back in righteousness to judge and make war. Look over to Revelation chapter number 1. Look over to Revelation chapter number 1. Then John sees the Lord Jesus Christ here. John is the author of the book of Revelation. Look how he describes the Lord here. Verse 12, John 1:12. John 1:12. It says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So he sees the Lord in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, right? Watch how he describes him. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, what does that sound like? What does that sound like?
Anger.
Yeah, exactly. When Christ came the first time, you might recall that it says oftentimes that he looked round about them with compassion. In the Old Testament, when the Old Testament prophesied about his first coming, in the book of Song of Solomon, it says he had dove's eyes. When you look at the eyes of a dove, they're mourning eyes, right? And so forth. When Christ came the first time, his eyes were not filled with the flame of fire. But here you see him coming the second time. And John describes his eyes as though they were a flame of fire, filled with fire, and so forth. Look a little bit further. It says at verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they did what? They burned in a furnace. See, the picture that John gets of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation as part of his, what we typically call the second coming, he's coming to judge and make war. But that's not what he's doing today. And this is huge. See, he is going to do that one day, but that's not what he's doing today. Today, we live in the time period that the Bible calls the dispensation of grace. Anybody know what a dispensary is? Have you ever heard of the term dispensary? Yeah, they dispense, they give out. When I was in the Marine Corps and everything, whenever we had to go get our annual shots and whatever, we'd have to go to the dispensary. Or if we got injured, we have to go to the dispensary where they dispense out either the shots or bandages or whatever, that type of thing. All right. So you know what a dispensary is? A dispensation called the dispensation of grace. What do you suppose God is dispensing? That's right. He's giving out grace. He's issuing out grace. And with grace comes what?
Peace.
Exactly. Those are some good things, by the way. Okay. Especially against the backdrop of Revelation 19, judge and war. Look with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. The reason that God can dispense grace and peace today is because of something that happened in the past. Look over to 2 Corinthians 5 and start with me, if you would, at verse 18. The reason that God is able to dispense grace and peace today is because of an event that happened in the past. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5:18 says this, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, what does reconciliation sound like? What's that word mean?
Come together.
Okay. Very good, very good. So, in order for reconciliation to be true, what must have been true? It was salvation. Okay, so keep reading. Verse 19, ministry of reconciliation, verse 20. That phrase that means which is, okay, to it, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, we're talking about what event? The cross of Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross there, what was happening as here revealed?
Congratulations. You have been selected to receive a free laptop computer.
With it, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Well, why did the world need to be reconciled? As a sin. Exactly correct. It says reconciling the world unto himself. Not like a plank. Yeah, almost. It's a similar word to the word input. Okay, you input stuff into the computer. You input your check to the bank at the bank. Your checking account. They put it to your account. The word imputing means like to put to your account and so forth. Well, here in this case, this verse does tell us something about our trespasses, but to whose account were those trespasses put to? That's exactly right. See that? That's amazing. It says at verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, if he had been, and if he even today was imputing the world's trespasses unto them, what would we all be experiencing? That's right. The wrath of God against our sins. But that is not what we're experiencing. That's not what the world is experiencing. Even the world in its rebellion out there, the world's not experiencing the wrath of Almighty God. If you want to see what the experience of the wrath of Almighty God against sin was like, where do you look? The cross of Calvary. What did Jesus Christ say on the cross? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The perfect Son of God, the only one in all of history who never sinned even one time, not even one time, the only one in all of history that could ever say to the Father and be right about it, he said, I always do those things which are pleasing in thy sight. He could say to the Father that, Father, you always hear me. The Father says about the Son, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ never sinned even one single time. So when our sins were placed upon him, what happened?
He had to face judgment because God was the God.
And did God go through with the judgment?
Absolutely.
Yes. Then that tells you your sin and my sin is real. If when our sin was placed upon Christ, if it was not that big of a deal,
he wouldn't die.
Then Jesus Christ would not have died at the hand of God the Father. If our sin is just a little mistake, if our accountability is just not that big of a deal to worry about, then there's no way that a perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, would have died. There's no way the justice of God could have righteously allow him to die. Not just allow him to die, but the very justice of God itself poured out upon Christ. The evidence of the reality of our desperate lost condition and need of a Savior is the fact that when the Savior became us, he did die. God did not stay his hand. There was no stay of execution given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? People think that they're going to be able to escape the judgment of God, supposedly because they're a good person, or are religious, or never injured anybody. Will that work?
No.
How do you know it won't work?
No.
It won't work because as good as we were, our sins were placed upon Christ and we had him die. God will deal with my sin, God's sin of humanity, exactly like he dealt with Jesus Christ. Okay. So if somebody wants to take the chance of dying, but it doesn't need to be that way, because from heaven to today, God is pouring out that. It must. So he's not pouring out wrath. Instead, he's pouring out grace and peace. That's good. That's good, friends. It's really good. Look again at verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The reason he's not imputing man's trespasses to them is he imputed them to Christ. And he says this, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are, what's it say there? Ambassadors for Christ. What does an ambassador do? What is an ambassador, first of all?
Represent something.
Okay.
An
ambassador represents
a spokesman.
He's a spokesman for who?
Christ.
Okay, yeah, and that passes, we're spokesman for Christ. But if you just think about just what the idea of an ambassador is, When the United States sends an ambassador, say, to China, what do you know about that ambassador? He represents the President of the United States. So when he speaks on behalf of the President. When that country speaks to him, it's as though they're speaking directly to the President. And so
congratulations.
He is the highest representative of his own country in that country. But he's not a citizen of that country, is he? See, Scripture says that as believers, as Christians, we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the highest representatives of the God of heaven in this foreign country called earth. Because this is not our eternal home, by the way. You know that, right? You know that. Yeah, that's exactly right. You know you're not going to live here forever on this earth, right? You do know that, right? Because, you know, obviously you're going to go somewhere when you die. And we want to go to heaven when we die, right? And Scripture tells us how you can know that for sure. Anyway, look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did... What are the next two words there? Now, what does the word beseech mean?
Plead.
It's like to plead.
Come on, get what, you know.
That verse says that God, through us, is beseeching humanity to do something. Imagine God having to beseech His creatures. God, you see what I'm saying? That verse says that God, through us, is beseeching you. Beseeching truly says, please, I beg you, I implore you, don't delay this thing. And that's God doing it through the believers. That's amazing. What are we beseeching people? Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye what?
Reconciled
to God. See, we invite people, not just invite, we beseech people, we beg them, implore them, trust Christ now before it's too late. None of us knows when we're going to pass away, right? None of us knows when we're going to die, but you know you're going to die, right? Nobody's beat it so far except only one person, Jesus Christ. By the way, that's a good enough reason for me to trust Him, you know? Right? Only one person's ever took on death and conquered it mightily. Nobody else has.
And nobody else will,
unless you're in Christ. See that? And you don't beat it by yourself in Christ. You beat it because He beat it. But so far, King Death, His Majesty Death, still has claimed every single person that's ever got, in their body, that is, of course, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And since then, those that have trusted Him and so forth, because when you trust Christ, you die, you go instantly with the Lord in heaven and so forth, right? Which is a good thing, right? But here it says, we beseech you... In Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now think about what that is saying. If reconciliation means that there was a breakup that occurred, and of course, between God and man, that breakup was sin and rebellion, God comes along and in the person of Christ, He reconciles the world back to Himself by taking the sins of the world, our sins personally, and placing them on Christ. And when our sins were placed on Christ, when my personal sins, when my rebellion, when my sin nature was placed on Christ, when your sins, your personal rebellion, your nature, when they were placed on Christ, Christ died. That means my sin's real. That means accountability is real. That means judgment's real. But Christ was what? Raised from the dead, evidencing that death actually did something. The resurrection of Christ is the evidence that shed blood paid the full price towards the justice of Almighty God. So God, in His justice, as far as God is concerned, He has reconciled the world to Himself. Now let me give you an illustration. A lot of times when you hear the word reconciled or irreconcilable, what's the typical relationship that we usually hear that word used in? In a marriage, yeah. They were reconciled or else irreconcilable, that type of thing, okay? Can you have a situation where one spouse or the other is reconciled but the other is not? Can you have a situation where one of the spouse completely forgives, completely unconditionally loves, completely is willing to accept the other party back, but the other party decides, nope, I'm done. It's over. You can.
But you can have it.
Yes.
There's two.
Because
there.
Yeah, you have, see, when it comes to reconciliation, you have two parties involved. This one says that everything is forgiven, everything is done, let's come back together, let's grow. This one says yes or no, and vice versa. God says this through the Apostle Paul. He says Christ's death on the cross paid the full price. God says forgiveness is available. Righteousness is offered free. Eternal life is offered free. As far as God is concerned, there is no sin that stands between Him and the sinner. And so His hands are open. You and I, as the ambassadors of Christ, say to the world, be ye reconciled to God. So whose decision is it to benefit from the value and merit of the cross? It's our decision. It's man's decision. See that? It's not our sin that keeps us from God, because Christ died for our sins. It is our unbelief that keeps us from God. It is not trusting the merit of the cross.
Congratulations.
It is trusting
you
to some degree, whether teeny tiny or great big, in ourself, our religious system, our denomination, something that we either can do or hope we can do or hope to do someday, to take up for all the bad stuff. God says our sins were dealt with on the cross. And now on the basis of that, God offers total, complete forgiveness. And in offering that forgiveness, with that comes eternal life as a free gift. That's what He's saying, that we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. Reconciliation is a two-way street, right? As far as God is concerned, one man said it this way, all the arrows of God point out. What does he mean by that? All the arrows of God point out.
He did everything for you.
Yes.
All about him, and he did it all for you.
All the arrows of humanity are in, because it's me, myself. We're all selfish. We all think about ourselves. We all view life from our own vantage point and so forth. All the arrows of God are out. Love, His care, His compassion, His desire, His willingness for us to come by faith to Him. And here He says, be ye reconciled to God. God through us is telling, inviting, beseeching, begging people, trust Christ, trust Christ, trust Christ before it's too late. And when we say trust Christ, of course, we're talking about trusting His shed blood as the total complete payment for sin. Look at verse 20 again now. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you. See how He's just beseeching and begging and praying. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Watch verse 21. For, here's the reason we can be reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Christ didn't know any sin, and yet He was made sin for us. Why? That we might be made, think about that phrase, friends, made what? The righteousness of God, where?
In
Him. Where is the righteousness of God located?
In Christ.
It's in Christ. The righteousness of God is located in a person. It's not in religion. It's not in deeds. It's not in the law. It's not in evolution. It's not. The righteousness of God is in a person. And that person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again. And that verse says the reason that God can actually beseech us to be reconciled to Himself is because our sins were placed upon Him. Look again at verse 21 there. For He, that's God the Father, hath made Him, that's God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that, here's why God did it, that, what's the next word there?
We.
Who's that?
Us.
How about the person living in your skin? How about me? How about you? Isn't that amazing? That we. The invitation is to any and all, but it is an invitation.
You have to accept it.
And if it's an invitation, you get to make the choice whether you're going to go or not, right? Whether you're going to attend the party, right? He says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, that split second, a whole multitude of things happened to you that you didn't even know. Fundamentally, what happened to you is you were taken out of your identity with Adam, and you were placed into total, complete identity with Christ. In Adam is death. In Christ is life. In Adam is condemnation. In Christ is justification. In Adam is unrighteousness. In Christ is righteousness. And the moment you trusted Christ, God took you out of Adam, forever severed our relationship to Adam. We were slain to Adam. We're dead to Adam. And he placed us into living union with Jesus Christ. And in Christ is righteousness. So let me ask you this. If this is all true, and when I say if, I'm not at all doubting for a second, but I'm just saying think about the logic of Scripture. If righteousness is in Christ, and if the way that you get out of Adam and into Christ is simply trusting personally Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, trusting His shed blood, if that's how simple and instantaneous it is to get out of Adam into Christ, then once you are in Christ, how does God see you?
Because He saw Christ.
Such as?
Complete, sanctified, righteous.
Righteous. Exactly right.
Completely forgiven, heavenly.
He sees you in the merit and value of Christ. Now think about this. Is that good news?
Great.
That's amazing news. Why do we fight it?
Because, you know, when you said before what? That word benefit, see, people don't understand that when they're born, they're going to go to hell.
Yeah.
I mean, they don't see the benefit. See, a lot of people like the metaphor, I got a benefit. It's more than that. It's a difference between burning and being tormented forever.
Yeah.
And spending eternal life. I don't think that's the whole thing that people have to realize.
Yeah. Yeah,
that's exactly right.
You have to determine where you're going already.
Yeah.
And that believing in Christ and trying to be a good person is not the same Jesus that he's talking about here.
Yeah.
And that's the whole, I believed it was a benefit to believe in Christ, but I also believed that to be a good person, that wasn't the same Jesus.
Yeah. The reason people struggle and fight over this issue about perfection being in Christ alone, and then when you're in Christ, God sees you in the perfection of Christ. The bottom line reason that people see it is people, number one, they don't really realize their own best need, which is what we're saying, and the consequences of need. Number two, they do. They don't see the desperate situation they're in. They're lost. Person's confidence is what it's in. It really does. It kind of just lays it out there, but parents can't trust in both. You can't say I'm going to trust in some people. Well, wait a minute, it's not good enough. You keep the Ten Commandments. Now, I've got his shortfalls. No, they say not. That split second in time, God the Holy Spirit takes you out of Adam, places you into Christ, and now God sees you and me in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Does that produce pride?
No.
What does it produce?
Yeah,
oh man, peace and peace.
But your confidence goes all over to Him. Your whole confidence.
It's all in Christ. It's not in myself.
Yeah.
See that?
Amen. Boast.
That's right. There's no boasting. Because I didn't do anything. I just rested in everything He did. It's a life of rest, a life of peace. Look at this. Again, I'm not picking on her or the editor or whoever published this, but I'm just thinking about this is, even if this isn't legitimate, I mean, it sounds like it was, but even if it wasn't, do you want to live a life of dryness, darkness, loneliness, torture?
Unsurety. You don't even know what's
No presence of God. And is that people live like that, but they don't have to.
She felt empty.
Yes, she felt empty.
So
people have said that God created humanity with all of us with a God-shaped vacuum in our inner man. And it's not that God created it that way. What happened is Adam fell. Adam's rebellion. And that rebellion, that fall, that sin, that's what created that God-shaped vacuum in a sense. And the only person that can fill that is God. Period. Nobody else can fill that. People try to get it filled by all kinds of other things, whether it's, you know, in the human evil part of the world, they go to the drugs and the sex and the alcohol and all that kind of stuff. Or in the human good part of the world, they go to philanthropy and they go to human good things, thinking that that's going to really solve that emptiness. And it doesn't. There's only one person that can solve it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. This offer of grace and peace, understand something about it. Didn't we read earlier over there in Revelation 19 where John says he saw heaven open and the Lord Jesus Christ coming back on that white horse, on that white charger, and he's coming back in righteousness to judge and make war? Did we read that earlier tonight? We did. So if that's true, then what does that tell us about this offer of grace and peace?
It's also true.
It's also true. What else?
That there's a time for both.
What's that?
It's for a limited time.
That this offer is not going on forever. If the book of Revelation is true, and again, when I say if, I'm not suggesting or implying doubt, it is true. Just exactly like prophecies in the Old Testament about his first coming were literally fulfilled, so do the prophecies about his second coming being literally fulfilled. Exactly as you know that his first coming was, that's exactly how literal that can be. The reason that that's true is because he literally fulfilled the prophecy about his coming. He was literally born in a place where the prophet said he was born. He was literally actually born. The date, the time, setting, circumstances. He literally grew up in the territory.
Congratulations.
The literally
you have been selected to receive a free laptop computer.
He said he was going to do. He literally went to Jerusalem and literally rose again from the dead and literally ascended to the Father. As literal as all those prophecies were, that's how literally fulfilled the second prophecy, the second set are going to be. So he's coming back. Revelation tells us it's going to be in judgment and to make war. So that tells us that this offer of grace and peace is not going to go on forever. If you'll stay here in 2 Corinthians 6, now go to chapter 6, verse 1, the very next chapter, 2 Corinthians, just go to the very next, keep reading here. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now look at verse 2, and it's a parenthesis. He's going to draw upon an Old Testament passage, okay? For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. That word succored, that's like drawn thee, okay? He says, behold, next word. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, what? Now is the day of salvation. We happen to live in the time in history when God, when his offer to the world is an offer of grace, salvation by grace. And when you get saved by grace, now you have that peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me over to Ephesians in chapter 2 here. Look over to Ephesians in chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. In fact, we're going to read something in chapter 3 and something in chapter 2. Look over to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3 and verse 1. Ephesians 3 and verse 1. And it says this. Ephesians 3, 1. He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of... Okay, what's it say there now? The dispensation of the grace of God. Would you remember? Sorry, we didn't just make the grace of God. sense. If he calls it the dispensation of the grace of God, then what do you suppose God is dispensing?
Grace.
Yeah, how about grace? Why would you call it anything different than that, right? You know, if he's dispensing the law, he wouldn't call it the dispensation of grace, right? If he's dispensing wrath, he wouldn't call it the dispensation of grace. What's grace mean? Who knows what grace means?
Favor.
It's favor, kindness, that has no connection at all to whether we deserve it or not. It's not affected by us deserving it or not. It's not connected to our worthiness of it. If it's grace, it's unearned, it's unmerited, and it's unrecompensed. Now, what in the world does that mean? If it's something's unrecompensed, it's what? You can't pay it back. God doesn't say, I'll save you from hell if you promise you'll serve me the rest of your life. Would any of us get there that way?
No, we'd be going right back.
Well, man, yeah. Yeah. God doesn't say, I'll save you from hell if you pay me back, you know, $50 a day. It's grace is unmerited. You can't earn it. It's unrecompensed.
You can't pay it back.
You can't pay it back.
I like to
and God doesn't ask us to pay it back. What's that?
I like the faith of Christ.
The faith of Christ is wonderful. We were saved because of His fidelity, not our own, right? Look with me here at Ephesians 3 again, verse 2. If you have heard, Ephesians 3, 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me, who was the me there?
Paul.
That was Paul, to you word. Who's the you word? Look at verse 1 again, the last two words in verse 1.
The Gentiles.
See, Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. You ever wonder why we're studying so much out of Paul's epistles? It's real simple. Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. It's that simple. Okay? The Apostle Paul is the one that the risen and ascended Christ committed what Paul calls right there in that verse the dispensation of the grace of God to, and then Paul went out and preached it out among the Gentiles and so forth, right? So, if in this dispensation that he calls the dispensation of grace, and that God therefore is dispensing grace, then how do you suppose salvation is? On what basis? It's got to be by grace. I mean, how else can it be? Can it be by the law?
No,
let me ask it this way.
Yes, exactly.
Let me ask it this way. And don't answer out loud, but in the privacy of your own heart, answer this question. If salvation was by keeping the law, what chance do you have?
First of all, I don't know the law.
Okay, yeah. If a person's honest with themselves, you know what then they say? They say, well, I tried. Yeah, but that wasn't the bargain here. God didn't tell Israel, if you try to keep the Ten Commandments, He doesn't say, thou shalt try to not commit adultery. Thou shalt try to not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt try to not bear false witness. Thou shalt try to keep the Sabbath. The three-letter word doesn't appear anywhere in the Ten Commandments, not even one single time. It appears in religion. Well, just try your best. Your best ain't good enough. It never has, never will be. If it was, you don't need a Savior. You don't need the perfect person of the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? But because we do need a perfect Savior, what kind of Savior did God send?
A perfect one!
That was pretty ingenious of Him. That's more marvelous of Him. Very loving of Him, isn't He?
He's the only one He could send. There was no other choice.
No other choice.
It just came naturally for Him.
It did.
Yeah,
yes, sir. Thank you.
Nature,
a God of love, a God of provision. When Adam sinned, who went looking for who? God went looking for Adam. Adam hid. God is the one that always reaches out to man. Isn't that amazing? So if the time in which we live, if the period in human history in which we live is called the dispensation of grace, then it's reasonable to figure that the basis upon which God is going to save us is going to be by
grace and grace alone.
Look at Ephesians 2. You all know these verses. Ephesians 2, verse 8. And what does it say? See that? That's amazing. And it's amazing because it's true and it's simple. For by grace, yeah, Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is what? You mean salvation's a gift? Paul, did you really mean that? What do you think? That's what he said. If it wasn't a gift, again I ask, if it's not a gift, what's the opposite of a gift?
An obligation.
A debt. So if salvation was not a gift, then the only other way it could be is by some kind of obligation or debt. Either we do something that obligates God to us or makes God our debtor. Any ideas? Can you think of anything that we could do towards God that would make God owe us?
Mm-hmm.
What?
Believe in His Son.
That's the only thing. That's it.
To make Him owe us salvation.
That's right.
And even if we pay for our own sin, He doesn't owe us.
That's right. So the only thing. What's that?
Well, you could, but Romans 1 says.
Or live a perfect life.
You could get it.
Yeah.
But the problem is.
Problem is.
Other
than living a perfect life, no big deal, yeah. I blew that, I mean, way back a long time ago. You know, I think probably when I was about one, you know. And I was born with a nature in rebellion.
Yeah.
That's why I manifested that nature of rebellion, right? And so forth.
Yeah, your mom says it was a lot sooner than
that. It was probably a lot sooner than that, yeah. You talked to my mom, did you? That's right, yes. And then came Amalek. Yeah, I gotta read the Amalek. But anyway, so the gift of God. Now watch verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We just gotta come to terms with that verse. It either means what it says or it doesn't. Either salvation really is a free gift, or you don't need a Savior that can provide salvation for you. It's simple. See, if you can be good enough, then you can boast, and you don't need the only kind of Savior that God provided, and that was a perfect Savior. But if you realize, I can't be good enough, and God isn't telling me to, instead, God is providing somebody who already was and says, simply rest in Him. Now, what do you want? What kind of better offer have you ever heard anywhere on the face of the planet? Where God Himself is the one that provides the perfect Savior. God Himself is the one that provides righteousness. God, see, the goal of Christianity isn't to get you and me to stop sinning. You know, you listen to preachers out there, and it's as though God's job is to follow you around in your life and just point out every time you sin. And I'm thinking, well, doesn't God have anything more important to do than, you know, follow me around? I'm just not that important.
Especially because He can't look at it.
That's exactly right. Especially when He can't look upon sin. God's job, the goal of Christianity isn't to get people to stop sinning, then maybe Jesus will come back to this world, and that's not the goal of Christianity. And neither is the goal of Christianity for you and me to be perfect. God gives us perfection in the person of Christ. Amen. And He doesn't even say, now go live up to it. What would that mean? That would be the law. Instead, He gives us perfection in Christ. He makes us the righteousness of God of Christ in Christ. And He says, now just rest in it. And there's nothing that will motivate a person to serve God and to love God like the love of God, the love God has towards you. The greatest two motivators in all of the world are love and fear. Fear of love. Fear and love, right? A lot of people are motivated by fear. A lot of people live in fear. When you live in fear, there's never any real peace. You can have peace on the surface and peace on the outside, but on the inside, there's never really any peace. But when we're impressed with the love of God as proven, as evidenced by the cross of Christ, then we can say, man, that's a real love. Scripture says, perfect love casteth out fear. Fear has torment. Perfect love has no torment. Love of God. We love Him because He first loved us. Look over to Romans chapter number 5. Remember how we were talking about the word imputed? Imputed. Imputed. Look over to Romans chapter 5. And actually, I'm going to read some things in chapter 4, and then we're going to get to chapter 5, okay? Look over to Romans 4 and verse 1. Romans 4 and verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, He hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Okay, so what do you know based upon the if statement in verse 2? Was Abraham justified by works?
No.
If he was, then what does that verse say? Then he would be able to glory, but not before God. He'd be able to glory in himself. But was he justified by works?
No.
Verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, that is, his faith in what God said to him, and it was, what's the next word there?
Counted.
Now watch how Paul uses this word counted. It was counted unto him for what? When Abraham believed what God said, God took that faith of Abraham and counted it for righteousness. He put righteousness to Abraham's account. Okay? Now keep reading. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of what?
Debt.
What's that verse mean?
If you work for yourself, you're going to get debt. You're already in debt. You're going to stay in debt.
Yeah.
Which means that you're staying where your destiny is going to go.
See? So what you get from God, verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward. The payback from God, it's not reckoned on the basis of a free gift. Rather, it's reckoned on the basis of that there was a debt to be paid. See that? What's the first word in verse 5? But. Here's contrast. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth who? The ungodly. His faith is counted for what? Just like God counted Abraham's faith for righteousness. When you trust, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Who is him that justifieth the ungodly? What kind of people is God justifying? Ungodly. So if you want to be justified, what do you first of all have to realize about yourself? I'm the ungodly. Because that's the only kind of people that need justification. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. So I'm at the front of the list, guys, okay? Right behind the Apostle Paul. Watch what it says at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. Next two words. Without works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Who is that guy? That's you when you trust Christ. He imputed your sins and my sins to Christ already. You trust Christ, he will not impute your sin to you. Jump ahead. Yes, sir. That's exactly right. Jump further ahead to verse 24. Verse 23. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. In other words, the record of God imputing righteousness to Abraham, that was not written just for his benefit, not just written just for his sake alone. Watch verse 24. But for us also, to whom it, that's righteousness, shall be imputed. If we what? If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again. Why? For our justification. God didn't simply raise Christ from the dead just because justice demanded that he do it. God raised Christ from the dead so that God could justify any and all who would believe in him. Without the resurrection of Christ, it would be impossible for God to justify anyone. See that verse there? Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, in the light of the fact that God will impute righteousness to me, to you, to anyone who will trust the blood of Christ, he will impute it the split second you trust Christ as your personal Savior. Therefore, being justified by how? By faith, we have peace with God. Through who? See, it's not through ourselves, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't make peace with God. We access the peace by trusting Christ. See that? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have homework for you tonight. Which is good, right? And your homework is to memorize that verse right there. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It's one of the greatest verses you'll ever memorize.
Because you know what? The only place, I never realized, the only place is peace is in Christ. And if you trust in it, you have the only peace that you ever could have. It's the only choice of peace.
And it's the only peace that matters.
Yeah, and it's the only peace that's eternal.
Yep. Yeah. That's your homework, is to memorize that verse and really think about that verse. Just to memorize that verse. Every word in that verse is there for a reason. And the person in that verse is there for a reason. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, where did we start tonight? We started in Colossians. Every single one of Paul's epistles starts fundamentally the same way. Go back to Colossians 1. Go back to Colossians chapter number 1. Go back to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not simply, every one of Paul's epistles opens very similar to that. And it's not simply Paul. You know how when you start a letter to somebody, you think, how can I start the letter so that it kind of sounds good and interesting? No, that's right. No, it didn't work. Let me try something else. This isn't simply Paul trying to dream up some introductory salutation here. Paul is conveying actual doctrine
from God.
God's official attitude to the world is an attitude of wrath postponed, wrath delayed. It's an attitude of offer of amnesty to a world that was ripe for judgment way back there in early Acts, Acts 7 in particular. Okay, almost 2,000 years ago, the world was ready for judgment. So for almost 2,000 years, God's attitude towards the world has been an offer of amnesty. I beseech you, trust Christ. And when you trust Christ, it's peace with God. That's why Paul starts every one of his epistles that way. There's a lot more, but that's enough, man. That's wonderful to realize that we can actually live in and rejoice in and rest in that grace of God and the peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're pretty much out of time.